Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour in order to be able to take your calls in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call in. We can talk about that. Please have your question prepared when you call. In other words, don't wait for me to put you on there and then start thinking about what your question might be. Time is of the essence, and we've got a lot of people waiting behind you, and it costs a lot to be on the air. So just be as succinct as you know how to be and have it prepared, and we'll be glad to do our best to address whatever concern you raise. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I need to tell you all week that this coming weekend I'm speaking up in the Sacramento area and some other areas. I'll be in Fresno Friday morning speaking at a men's Bible study there. I'll be in Chico on Monday speaking about three times in one day there on Monday. And then between those two times on Friday night, Saturday, day and night, and Sunday, I will be speaking to different groups, but mostly a church group, but there's some other groups too, in the Sacramento area, Roseville and Lincoln. So if you're in those areas and you want to join us, so that's this weekend coming up, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements there, you'll see the time and place of those meetings. You're welcome to join us. Now, Saturday morning at the church, there's actually in Roseville a breakfast along with my talk, and as far as I've been informed, I don't think there's any charge for it. But they do want you to... there is a charge for... I'm sorry. There is a charge for breakfast. I'm sure it's not much. But they don't know how many to feed unless you call in advance. So they would like to have everybody who plans to be there for the breakfast Saturday morning to RSVP and let them know that you're coming by tomorrow, by Wednesday. Okay, so today or tomorrow, if you want to join us for breakfast on Saturday, call the number. It's at our website, and that's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And we'll see many of you there. And that's all really I need to say about that. So let's talk to, let's see, we haven't had, as far as I know, John from East Meadow, New York, I don't think has called before. Have you, John?
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you.
Good, good. Got a couple of questions. I heard on, you know, here it said, I know it's in the Bible, if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us our sins. Now, some gentleman put on the internet, if you come up, he'll bring up all the sins we ever committed. And I'm not inclined to believe that. As far as I know, is when we repent from the east to the west, he forgets it. So also, whatever amount of time people get thrown into the lake of fire, would the sins that all the sins ever committed be brought back up again, or just from the point of, I guess, the last time you repented forward?
Well, if you're a Christian, I don't think your sins will be brought up against you in the sense of making you vulnerable to the lake of fire, because God will never send his children into the lake of fire, as I understand it. That's for people whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you belong to Christ, then you will not end up in the lake of fire. That doesn't mean your works have nothing to do with your destiny, because even if you're saved, not everyone's going to be in exactly the same condition. Jesus talked about different conditions of different people, depending on their stewardship, diligence and so forth in some of his parables. That's why the Bible indicates that everyone will give account for his works. Now, if you have repented of your sins and you belong to Christ, then that is taken into account. And, of course, the Bible indicates that that cancels out whatever works you had done that would have condemned you. You ask, you know, well, does that only apply to the works that were done before you repented last? Well, I don't know. I don't think that's an issue. I think that when Jesus said, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, God won't forgive you your trespasses, I don't think he's talking about salvation directly in that. I think he's talking about a relationship, just like, you know, my kid might, let's just say, steal money from me. This has never happened, by the way. But if my kid stole money from me and ran off and were alienated because of that, well, you know, that relationship is kind of broken until there's been reconciliation, which involves him, well, at least repenting of that, asking right. for forgiveness, and if he has the power to do it, obviously making restitution, and me forgiving him so that all things are as they were before. But during that time that this was an outstanding issue between us and was not technically forgiven, nonetheless, he was my son. And as such, you know, my forgiveness has more to do with the kind of relationship he and I have rather than whether okay. he's going to be my son or not. Now, there is such a thing as a child, I think, renouncing their parents. There is such a thing as husbands and wives divorcing one another. There are times yeah. when you actually do forsake the relationship, period. You just don't want that relationship anymore. And, well, if that happens, I don't think you're a child of God after that. I don't think apostasy can be done. That is where you renounce Christ and you yes. leave the faith. Mm-hmm. I don't think you'd be saved when you've done that. But if you are still desiring to be a Christian at some level, but the, I mean, and you've been really born again, I don't believe that a sin that is, let's just say, outstanding ends that relationship, but it certainly affects the relationship. And I believe okay. that the teaching of Christ has a lot more to do with the relationship with God than it has to do with, excuse me, whether we go to heaven or into the lake of fire or not. Jesus, if he ever spoke about the lake of fire at all, and that's debatable, I mean, if when he used the word Gehenna, if then he was referring to the lake of fire, then he did speak of the lake of fire on about 4 or 5 days of his ministry yes. that are recorded.
Okay.
But that's not very often compared to the, you know, 40 days that we have recorded of his teaching. So maybe one day out of 10, he might have said something about it. It's not the main subject of the teaching of Christ. What is the main subject is our reconciliation with God and our living in a relationship as sons of the Father in a way that pleases the Father. And this, not because we're trying to earn heaven by it, but because we care about our relationship with God. That is, we care about God. We love him. Jesus said the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. If you do, then you're going to care about whether you've injured him, whether he's been grieved by your behavior. And you're not concerned because you're afraid you'll be thrown in the lake of fire, although that might be a prospect if you apostatize, but mm-hmm. that's not really, that's not the front burner issue in Jesus' teaching, the lake of fire. The front burner issue is being on good terms with your Father and pleasing your Father. And so I think that his teaching about if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you, I don't think that's in the context of salvation per se. For example, Jesus said that if you, you know, that there's that parable about the man who's forgiven a great debt in Matthew 18, and he then refused to forgive his fellow servant a small debt, and his king, who had forgiven him the first debt, actually delivers him over to tormentors until he should pay what he is owed. Now, that doesn't sound like it's hell, unless hell is a place where we go until we pay off our debts. And I don't believe in purgatory. I know Catholics use that of purgatory, but right. the Bible doesn't ever teach that. So I think it has to do with just getting back right with God again and living under the torments of perhaps demonic affliction or just conscience or whatever. But God does allow us to be tormented when we're unforgiving until we pay what's owed. In the case of a forgiven son of God, what is owed is that he forgive his fellow brother. So a lot of things that Jesus said, I think people might think they apply to eternal life and damnation. And some things he said certainly do. But a lot of them maybe don't. It's sort of like my opinion that there's lots of things Jesus said that people usually apply to the end of the world, which I don't think were addressing the end of the world. Though he did speak of it sometimes, I just don't think that he spoke about it in all the places that people popularly read it into his words. And I think the same is true with reference to post-mortem destinies.
Okay, now the 144,000, I always hear it said 144,000 Jews, but aren't two of them Jewish and the rest other tribes of Israel?
Well, yeah, it doesn't call them Jews in Revelation 7 where it talks about them. They are Israelites. They're of the 12 tribes. Technically, the word Jew comes from the word Judah. Now, Judah was one of the tribes of the 12. And after the nation split into two, the northern and the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom was dominated by the tribe of Judah. And therefore, that kingdom was called Judah, even though it included Benjamin also. So it was two tribes. I think that's what you're referring to. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. But eventually what happened is a lot of the people from the northern tribes migrated back to the south because they wanted to worship at the temple. They didn't like the idolatry or the oppression of the kings in the north. So they came back and submitted themselves to the king of David's line in Jerusalem and became part of Judah, part of the nation of Judah. Now, they were still of other tribes by ancestry, but they were now part of the nation of Judah. And Chronicles in particular several times speaks of this happening, where the tribes of people from the northern tribes come down to become part of the Judean tribes. Now, the northern kingdom went out of existence in 722 BC, and that left only the tribe, or the nation of Judah in the south, which included individuals from all the tribes. It was dominated, of course, by people from the tribe of Judah, but there were also some of the other tribes there. So really, all that was left of the whole nation of Israel was Judah. That is the kingdom of Judah. And when they went away into captivity, the Judeans simply came to be called Jews. So although technically the word Jew comes from the word Judah, by the time the term came into use, and it didn't come into use until the captivity, it had come to refer to the nationality of the Judeans, which included people from all 12 tribes. So we could refer to any Jew today as a Jew, even if he was from a different tribe. For example, many Jews have the last name Cohen, which means priest, which obviously means some of their ancestors were of the tribe of Levi. But we still call them a Jew because, you know, Levites and others came down and became part of the nation of Judah. Now, the 144,000 are said to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which I think simply means a large representation of the whole nation. And we would call them Jews, though I don't think the book of Revelation uses that term for them.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you so much. Well, thank you.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. God bless. Todd from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. My question's about what type of faith did the men and women possess who were depicted in the detailed gospel healing narratives, like the centurion and his servant Jairus and his daughter, the lepers and the blind men, et cetera? Because were they examples of men and women with enter the kingdom faith, as you wrote about your two books in The Empire of the Sun, or was it more like a faith of, hey, I recognize this Jesus dude is a real miracle worker, and I have great faith that he can heal me or my friend? Because it seems like there's a lot of missing information that I would expect there if it was like a saving, justifying enter the kingdom faith. If you compare that to, let's say, the Acts story of the Philippian jailer, where you have a guy who asks, how can I be saved? And he's told to believe in the Lord Jesus. And then he goes home and the word's preached and he's baptized and his whole family rejoices. There I can see this is a salvation story, a justifying faith story, and this guy entered the kingdom story. But when I see some of the healing narratives, even though, you know, even the centurion who's told he has this great faith and like there's other, you know, sons of the kingdom don't have as great a faith as this Gentile, it seems like it's not, I would expect Jesus to say to all these people, if you're entering the kingdom now with this faith, come be my disciple, go get baptized or whatever. And, you know, I guess that's my question is, what type of faith do they have? Is it all the same faith? Is it the all enter the kingdom faith, or is there another type of faith? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your call. That's a good question. You know, whenever Jesus highly commended somebody's faith, I hardly think that their faith would be less than a saving faith. But we have to realize this. The Philippian jailer and anyone else who was saved in the book of Acts, came to faith in an era where salvation was associated with the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. That is, because Christ had died and risen and now was reigning from the right hand of God, they came into a movement that had all those features at its basis, and they understood at least, redemption through the blood of Christ. At least, I mean, how much they understood, I don't know, but it's certainly part of what they believed. and therefore being saved had a more distinct, maybe more defined meaning after Pentecost because of those redemptive events that were now in their story. Before Jesus died, very few people knew that he was going to. His own disciples didn't, even though he told them three times that he was going to be crucified and that he's going to rise on the third day. The Bible tells us he told them that privately three times, and they never understood it. And when he died, it came as a surprise. When he rose from the dead, it came as a surprise. Now, if his disciples didn't know it, we could be sure the average person didn't either. And therefore, believing in Christ at that point in time had very little to do, if anything, with believing in his atoning work, you know, his death and resurrection, things like that. That simply was not being discussed by Christ or his disciples publicly at that time. Now, how then were they saved? What did faith mean? Well, just like before Jesus was born, back in the Old Testament times, faith was something that people could have toward the God of Israel. And when Jesus was here, toward him and the God of Israel. But that faith did not involve all the facts that we now have, or even the development that came to be after Jesus ascended and was on the throne. I mean, certainly the kingdom of God has come into its, into its own, as it were, when Jesus was inaugurated, or coronated, and the kingdom was inaugurated at his ascension. Before that time, even back to the time of Abraham and before, even back to the time of Noah or Abel, Hebrews tells us these people did what they did by faith. But faith didn't require an awful lot of them. It did require that they believe God. It did require that they had loyalty to God. And to my mind, that's pretty much all it required. I mean, obviously, if you believe God and had loyalty to God, and he happened to give you specific instructions, like he gave to Abraham to offer his son Isaac, well, loyalty to God means you'll do those things. But most people didn't have any direct commands from God. Most people throughout the Old Testament had, well, eventually they had his law, and that's most of what they knew. And so a person who was faithful under the Old Covenant would be keeping the law of Moses. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't calling people to do that. So the centurion, for example, and the Syrophoenician woman, both of whom were Gentiles, whom Jesus committed their faith, they obviously weren't brought under the law of Moses. They didn't become Jews, but they did become believers in Christ. Now, what was the content of their faith? Like you said, did they only believe he was a miracle worker, or did they know more than that about him? I'm not sure. But my impression is they believed whatever it was they knew him to claim about himself. I mean, if they had heard, we don't know much of what Jesus had said about himself to the masses other than a few sermons that are recorded for us in the Gospels. But whatever Jesus may have said that they had heard him say or heard that he said, anyone who believes him would believe what he said. And I think that's really what faith in God and faith in Christ amounted to in those days. Now, excuse me, if that was true, if they knew that Jesus was commanding people to be baptized, then they probably did get baptized. The fact that that's not recorded for us is no surprise. I mean, sometimes people have said, well, there's nothing wrong with a fighting in a secular army because we never read of Jesus telling centurions to leave the military. Well, that may be true or not. We don't know what they were told to do after they came to faith. All we know is we have a brief story about an interaction they had with Jesus. We don't have any reference to him saying, okay, now go and love your neighbors you love yourself, or go and get baptized, or go quit the military and become a missionary. I mean, whatever else transpired, we don't have a record of it. What we do know is that if a person believed in Christ, then that means they would believe whatever it is that he said about himself. They might not have known very much at that point of what he said about himself, but if I think the scuttlebutt around Israel was that he was the Messiah. I think that's what most people were murmuring and gossiping, that he's the Messiah. And it's probable that the people who are said to have had great faith had heard that and probably believed it. As far as how that affected the rest of their lives, or at least until Pentecost, I don't know. I presume it would mean that they would have the fear of God in them. They'd try to do good things and so forth, whatever they thought God wanted them to do. just like people in the Old Testament did. Noah didn't have the law, but he did what God told him to do when it came to building an ark. Abraham didn't have the law, but he did what God told him to do about, you know, offering his son Isaac. So, I mean, even people who didn't have the law, if they had faith, that faith would incline them to obey God, because faith always will have to involve loyalty to God, or else it's not a saving faith. So while very little is said about the, these Gentiles that Jesus commended for their faith in the Gospels, I think we have to assume that their faith would be nothing less than that which was true of the Jews who believed in God, the faithful remnant in the Old Testament. Remember what he said to Zacchaeus. We don't even have a record of what Jesus said in the house of Zacchaeus. But after Jesus had lunch there, Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Half my goods I'm giving to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to give four times as much back to people." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." So, you know, we don't know what Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. He might have recognized him as the Messiah. I suspect that he did. He hadn't been baptized yet, but he probably would after this. We don't have any, follow-up to the story. But we know that what he said was, I'm going to do the right thing. From now on, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to give back to the people I've robbed, and I'm going to give to the poor. And that was enough that Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. So I have to say that before the gospel is filled out with all the details of the redemption and so forth in the death and resurrection of Christ and his enthronement, I think faith in him was counted to be adequate if it simply meant that because of him, people wanted to do what was pleasing or what they believed was pleasing to him. And that's no doubt the way it was with the faithful remnant in the Old Testament too, and especially before the law. I hope that might give some idea of the answer to your question. I think, we don't have much information specifically, but the whole concept of being saved before the cross, I think, involved that very thing, that people, they cast in their lot with God. They're loyal to him instead of not to him, and obedient to him because they believe him. All right, let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area in California. Hi, Rez, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Go ahead.
Oh, I
what
really
do you know?
Just want to say, can you hear me? I wanted to say I really appreciated your video the other day about universalism. I mean, you're incredibly insightful.
Okay, I don't know what video that was, but go ahead with your question. We don't have much time.
Oh yeah, I know you're not a fan of the Word of Faith movement and the Speak It and Claim It and everything like that. But I was just wondering what you thought of this. I don't think there's any real magic in that Speak It and Claim It thing. I think it's more in the sense of what you speak out and what you believe seems to kind of go back to you in your subconscious mind and your belief systems.
So, and what is your question? We need a question as soon as possible, because
Do you think that there's anything to the idea that the words we speak out can negatively affect us, just declarations and things that?
Well, I don't know what kind of psychological effect they may have. I would not deny that if you're always speaking negatively, you'll have a negative attitude, and a negative attitude will probably vaporize your ambition and your energy and your, optimism about things, and may cause you to be lazy, may cause you to be unproductive, may cause you to live an unhealthy life. Whereas if you have a positive attitude, I think people who accomplish the most are probably, they're optimistic and have a positive attitude. This is not specifically a spiritual lesson. It's certainly not a biblical teaching. The Word of Faith, of course, talks about positive confessions, not as something that is generally psychologically helpful and motivating. Rather, they see it as magic, that there's forces, unseen forces in the universe that even govern God himself. He himself has to follow them. And they are employed for our benefit by the method of positive confession. And that's what the Word of Faith teaches. And that, of course, is no different from magic. I mean, magic is the idea that there's forces out there that you can manipulate one way or another. Now, magic doesn't say you do it by positive confession. They may require wing of bat and eye of newt or something like that, but it's still magic. If somebody is manipulating the forces of the universe to get their way, well, then that's a very different thing than simply having a positive attitude and being optimistic and energized. So, yeah, I think that being negative can be a negative experience, and I think being positive can be a positive experience. But that's a very different thing. That doesn't even overlap, in my opinion, the teaching of the Word of Faith teaching. Thank you for your call. I need to take a break here. Only a brief one. We have another half hour coming up, and there are some lines open if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. We are The Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can help us out if you wish by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's all kinds of resources there, all of them free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have a couple of lines open right now, so this is a time you could call, you will get through. Later in the program, we might have our lines full. They usually get that way. So this is a great time to take advantage of this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sam. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I have a question regarding who were the Samaritans at the description in the Gospel of John that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. However, she made a statement that our father Jacob gave this well to us. So that's makes, in my understanding or in my reasoning, that makes them their brother or half-brother or whatever. But what was the animosity between Jews and the Samaritans? And right. Then if you could elaborate, like, who was Samaritan, I would appreciate that.
Sure. I'd be glad to talk about that. You know, the word Samaritan comes from the word Samaria. Samaria was originally the name of a city in northern Israel, which was at one time the capital city of the northern kingdom. When the kingdom of Solomon broke up into two kingdoms, and you know, part of it went north and part of it south, the northern kingdom rejected Jerusalem as its capital and established its own capital city. Eventually, that was Samaria. So Samaria, in the Old Testament, was the capital of the northern kingdom, which was hostile toward Jerusalem and hostile toward the Jews. Now, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. And what happened is the people, the Israelites who lived in that region in the north, many of them were deported by the Assyrians into Gentile nations, where they actually ended up intermarrying and with Gentiles. And some stayed in the region, but the Assyrians brought Gentiles into the area to intermarry with them. So in the area of northern Israel, of course, Samaria had been the capital. The people of Israelite stock had intermarried for centuries, 700 years in the time of Christ, over 700 years, 750 years in the time of Christ. They had been intermarrying with Gentiles, and therefore they had Jewish blood and Gentile blood. And you said, were they half-brothers? Kind of like that. Of course, no one could quantify it, but we might say they were half-breed. They were part Jewish, part Gentile. And more than that, they, in later years, in Old Testament times, they set up a sanctuary in competition to the temple in Jerusalem. And this was on a mountain called Gerizim in that region. Now, when the Romans took over in, you know, about 63 BC, eventually that whole region in the north, not all the region in the north, but in between Judea and Galilee, that region where the city of Samaria had been was called Samaria. Now, up north of there, Galilee was largely Gentiles. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. South of it was largely Jewish, which is called Judea. But the region between those two was Samaria. And it was primarily populated by people who had some but not completely Jewish heritage, and also some but not completely Jewish religion. Their religion was a composite of pagan ideas and Jewish ideas, just like their bloodline was. And therefore, the Jews really looked down on them. And the Samaritans returned the compliment. They hated each other. Again, they had worship centers that were in competition with each other. The Jews in Judea were proud of their Jewish blood, proud of the fact that they had, throughout history, remained faithful to the line of David and the monarchs of David's line, which the northerners had not. There were a number of things in the history that made the people of Samaria not at all liked by the Jews, and the Jews and the Samaritans also didn't like the Jews. So that's why the woman of Samaria could talk about her father, Jacob, because the Samaritans did have Israeli ancestry, but not pure. And again, their religion was not pure. And that's why she asked Jesus in John chapter 4, we don't know where to worship. Our fathers, meaning the Samaritan fathers, worshipped on this mountain, meaning Gerizim, and you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. So she was kind of inquiring about, settling that dispute, hoping Jesus would settle it for her. And so that's who the Samaritans were in the time of Christ. And there are still Samaritans, by the way. There's still a Samaritan religion, and there are still racial Samaritans. But I think it's a pretty small group at this point in history. All right, let's talk to Sam from... Oh, no, that was Sam. Sam, you still there?
Yes.
All right. Okay, sorry about that.
Thank you so very much.
Okay, God bless you, man. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark from Norwalk, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Hi, Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah. I had one question, but now I have two. For the caller before Sam, he was talking about setting something in existence, and about being, you were saying it was like magic. But what about how the Bible says, if you say to this mountain, move it, and it'll be moved? Is that the same thing, or is that different?
Well, for one thing, it's hyperbole. Jesus was never teaching that anyone would literally move a mountain by speaking to it. I believe he was simply saying, well, first of all, he said, whoever says to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, it'll be done, if you have faith. Well, in the context, this mountain he was standing by was Zion, where Jerusalem was. In Jewish prophecy, the sea usually represented the Gentile nations. And therefore, to speak to Jerusalem until it be cast into the sea and it'll be done, I believe, refers, or at least could refer, to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened within a few decades of that time, and it was cast into the Gentile world and ceased to be Jewish at all. Now, the context for that is where Jesus had cursed the fig tree. and said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And when the disciples noticed that it withered up and died, that's when he said, yeah, you think that's something. If you say to this mountain, and have faith, you can tell it to be cast in the sea and it'll be done. I believe he's talking about prayer. I believe that he's talking about the need for them to pray for God's vindication of the Messiah, who was, of course, crucified by the people of Jerusalem. Jesus said that Jerusalem would experience in that generation the penalty for the blood of all the martyrs that were killed from Abel to Zechariah in the Old Testament. So Jesus made it very clear that that generation of Jerusalem would suffer the blood guilt and the punishment for that. And so that's part of Jesus' prophetic ministry, is predicting that. John the Baptist had predicted it too before him. So I don't think he's talking about literally talking to mountains and moving them. I think there's great symbolism in it, just like there was symbolism in his cursing of the fig tree. And maybe a lot of people wouldn't agree with me about that. Maybe some people would just say, well, a mountain just represents, you know, a mountain of difficulty, and that you can defeat difficulties by, you know, confronting them with faith and speaking, you know, faithfully to them. Maybe that could be true. A term like that or an image like that is used, for example, in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zerubbabel is told the mountain that was obstructing his progress would be made into a plain. In other words, the mountain would be removed, God promised him. That almost certainly referred to, a mountain of difficulty. So you could take it either way. The main thing is Jesus is not saying that whatever you say is going to happen, period. If he was saying that you could speak to a mountain and it'd be cast to the sea, and if you have plenty of faith, it would happen. Well, I've known a lot of people who've got huge faith. Jesus said all you need is faith like a mustard seed. But I know people who have gone to their death confessing that they were cured of cancer when they weren't, but they believed that's what God wanted them to say. Certainly people like that, no doubt, in a very inspired moment might say to a mountain, be removed and cast in the sea. And frankly, it never happens because Jesus wasn't predicting that that would happen. Jesus was predicting that faith and speaking your faith will have tremendous, you know, results. And moving mountains was not literally one of them that he was anticipating, in my opinion. Now, to say that Jesus said that faith can accomplish great things, that's not the same thing as the word of faith, which we were talking about with the previous caller. The word of faith is saying that you can have whatever you want. You can create realities simply by deciding that you want them and believing that you have them and confessing them. This is not the teaching of Scripture. Yeah, you'll find plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about the great things that can be accomplished through faith. Like James said that, you know, Elijah prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it did rain. You know, so he's saying, well, we should have prayer like that. So the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James says. Yeah, there's certainly a teaching of Scripture that the prayer of faith accomplishes much, but the prayer of faith is speaking to God, not to the universe, for example, not to, you know, the vague powers of the law of faith out there. And so, to say that faith is a great thing and can accomplish great things is not a controversial thing to say in the context of Christianity. Christianity has always taught that. What it does not teach is that you can write your own ticket with God, decide what you want to happen, and then just make it happen. In Scripture, prayer is not a means of you deciding what you want. Prayer is your way of inviting God and requesting God to do what you hope He wants. That's why we always pray, and Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even when Jesus was pleading for his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. James said, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we should go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. He says, for that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so James makes it very clear. You don't just positively confess that you're going to go and prosper in a certain town or a certain year. He says, no, you say, if God wants me to, I will. If it's God's will, it'll happen. Because there's nothing in Christianity that is not yielded to the will of God. Now, many people are not yielded to the will of God. Even religion may not be yielded to the will of God. And that's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. It's the will of God is what matters. It's not religiosity or religious ideas or even strong faith in religious ideas. No, it's doing and yielding to the will of God. And our prayers are part of that. We pray, your will be done. Our prayers are part of inviting God and urging God to do what he wants to do. The word of faith, on the other hand, basically tells you can have what you want to do and God will back it up because he can't help it. The law of faith always makes it happen. You know, the word of faith teachers actually say you don't even have to be a Christian to make this work. Kenneth Hagin used to say, you know, how come the Christian Science people get results when they have positive confession? Well, he said that's because they're operating the law of faith. He says you don't have to even have God to do that. So, in other words, the word of faith is a secular philosophy that happens to import God as a side issue. It's the law of faith that gets things done. It's not God. It's the law of faith. There's the power there. They say it's like the power of gravity. They say it's a law of the universe. Well, the Bible doesn't say any such thing. So, what Jesus said about the mountain and casting the sea and so forth, whatever he meant by it, he wasn't teaching the word of faith teaching. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Bob from Boyd, Texas. Bob, welcome.
Mr. Greg, God bless you, buddy.
Thank you.
I just have one quick question. Your opinion or view on the Arminian doctrine versus the Calvinist doctrine?
Well, I don't think those are the only two options, but they are usually represented as the only two options. If you're not a Calvinist, then a Calvinist will definitely call you an Arminian, or worse. To them, Arminian's a bad word, but an even worse word is a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. Now, the Calvinism and Arminianism are not at opposite poles from each other, although they're sometimes represented that way. Calvinism began with Augustine. He's the first Christian to teach doctrines that we now refer to as Calvinism. John Calvin was an Augustinian-trained person and bought into Augustine's views and promoted them. We now call them Calvinism. But all Calvinist scholars will admit these came from Augustine, just like Calvin admitted it. Now, Augustine was in a controversy, in debate with a man named Pelagius, a British monk. And Pelagius apparently really did not seem to give a proper place, at least Augustine thought, to the sovereignty of God. And although I don't believe everything I've been told about Pelagius, because I think his enemies have poisoned the well on that. I don't think he taught all the things they say they did. But allegedly, Pelagianism teaches that man has absolute free will and God doesn't predetermine anything. Now, I don't think Pelagius actually taught that, but that's what people think Pelagianism is. Now, Arminianism is not that, and it's also not Calvinism. It is something in between. Some people say, well, I'm kind of halfway between the poles of Calvinism and Arminianism. They say I'm a Calminian. But actually, Arminianism is itself halfway between the poles, between Calvinism and Pelagianism, as it's usually understood. Now, I would be called an Arminian in my beliefs. I don't necessarily call myself that because I'm not sure. I mean, I have the works of Arminius. I've read some of them, not much. I've read some things in him I didn't agree with, but I agree in his disagreement with Calvin. So if you are not a Calvinist will call you an Arminian or worse, a semi-Pelagian. That's worse in their mind. I'm not sure those are bad words, but those are bad words to them. So the 5 points of Calvinism are simply negated in what's called the 5 points of Arminianism. The 5 points of Arminianism actually were itemized first. It was the Arminians that first came up with their 5 points, and then Calvinists actually formulated the 5 points of Calvinism from Calvin's teachings. Calvin taught all those things, but he hadn't put it into 5 points. That was something that Calvinists did of a later generation in response to the Arminian point. So if you take any of the 5 points of Calvinism and say, no, it's the opposite, then that's what Arminianism would be. And that's really what I would be called. I don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, some people say, do you believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, if you understand Calvinism properly, you can't believe in some of them. Because if you understand what they mean by total depravity, then you are of necessity going to have to go with unconditional election, which is the second point. And if there's unconditional election, you're going to have certainly the limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, because all those, if Calvinism is true, God is the one making all the decisions for who's going to be saved and who's not. And that's because man can't make any decisions along those lines because he's totally depraved. So once you have the first point in place, you've got all 5 points of necessity. The only way you can be a 3-point Calvinist, a 4-point Calvinist, or a 2-point Calvinist is if you're really a no-point Calvinist and you either misunderstand the points that you think you believe, which is what I was at. I was there younger. I used to think I was a 3-point Calvinist. But then when I found out what those 3 points really are in Calvinism, I realized, I've never believed any of those things. We sometimes misunderstand what we think Calvinism is. And based on that, we might say, well, I believe some points. But I think R.C. Sproul was correct. Now, he was a Calvinist. I don't believe he's correct about that. But he was correct when he said, he says, you know what I call a 4-point Calvinist? An Arminian. And that's pretty much the way Calvinists would have to talk, because if you've got any of the 5 points right, then they, of logical necessity, require all the others. So you either deny them all or accept them all. I don't accept them all.
Let's see. Okay, well, thank you very much. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you. Now, by the way, if anyone has a curiosity about that, I have a lecture series, and all the lecture series at my website are free. You can just listen to them online or download them at thenarrowpaths.com. Under topical lectures, we've got the MP3 files of these lectures. They're also at the YouTube channel. They're on YouTube. You can see the videos. But the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's an in-depth study of Calvinism and Arminianism, or of the 5 points in particular. So it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So if you're interested in looking into that a little more, you might check that out, brother. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is also from Texas. It's Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome.
Yes, thank you. I just want to ask you, name of that Dave ministry that answers questions real short time. Could you give me the name of that ministry?
You might like it better, huh?
Well, here's the thing. I'd like to hear all the questions. Then I'd write down the ones I like that I'd probably call in and ask you about one or two of them.
Well, we were talking the other day about the Bible Answer Man program, which was first started by Walter Martin. He's deceased some decades ago, and a man named Hank Hanegraaff took over that ministry. And Walter Martin definitely gave what I consider to be short answers to questions that could have called for longer answers. And I think that's what I mentioned on the air to a caller before when he was talking about that. Hank Hanegraaff, in recent years, has kind of left the evangelical fold. He still has the program, but he's become Eastern Orthodox. Now, I'm not particularly judging him or being critical of him for that. All I'm saying is that he's no longer the Bible Answer Man. He's now the Eastern Orthodox Answer Man. And so it's not like when Walter Martin was doing it. For example, the Eastern Orthodox believe certain traditions about the Eucharist that agree with the Catholic views or about Mary. Now, people can believe whatever they think they should believe. As far as I'm concerned, then they'll have to answer to God for whatever they believe. But they shouldn't call that the Bible. You can't teach traditional Eucharistic theology or traditional Marian doctrines and say you're teaching the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach them. You can say,
yeah,
well,
I agree.
You can say, well, the tradition of the church teaches these things. Well, fine, then call your program the Tradition of the Church Answer Man. But, I think that Bible Answer Man suggests that you're going to be teaching what the Bible says. And if you believe also that the traditions of the church are as authoritative as the Bible, well, then you believe that, but don't call it the Bible if it's not the Bible, if it's just the traditions of the church. So that's how I kind of stand about that. Now, I didn't give you the short answer that you wanted, but let me tell you this. You can go to a website called Matthew713.com. That's the, the name Matthew713.com.
Mm-hmm.
There you'll find a topical index of all the questions that were asked over the past 16 years or so on this program, indexed by topic, indexed by topic, and you can look up any subject you want. There's over 2,000 topics, over 20,000 calls are indexed there, and you can find long ones and short ones answering questions on just about anything you want. So try Matthew 7:13, and you'll be able to find short answers as well as long ones, but more long ones.
Well, all right, thank you.
Okay, Nelson, thanks for your call. God bless. Brother Junior from Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. It's been a while.
I know it's been a while. My work schedule changes. I work now from 6 to 2, and after 2, I'm kind of tired.
So it wasn't something I said?
No, not at all. Not at all. I actually listen to you every morning on my way to work.
Well, then you're still in the fold. Good. Go ahead.
So my question is, so I've been actually debating with my dad on my way back from work sometimes these days. And so I told him that I might have the privilege to baptize someone for my church. So my church is very keen on evangelism and, you know, making disciples. That's like their main goal, regardless of how you make this. You need to make disciples in the neighborhood, internationally, et cetera.
Right.
So I told him I might have the privilege to baptize someone that a friend evangelized, and he did the prayer with him, asked him to accept, but he's going to be in Nigeria, and he asked if I can, you know, take the rest from him for while he's in Nigeria for a month. And so I spoke to my dad about that, and he said, are you a minister? Are you a pastor? Are you ordained? If you're not any of those, then you're doing things out of order. And I told him that there is someone particular in the Bible that was a minister, and he baptized someone. I might be wrong. I was driving. I didn't have the verse off the top of my head.
You're right.
I think it's the eunuch.
No, you're right.
Yeah,
I mean, when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, he is struck blind, and 3 days later, Ananias, a local Christian in Damascus, came and baptized him and healed his blindness. Now, there's no indication in the Bible that Ananias was anything other than a normal Christian. He's called a disciple. Well, all Christians were called disciples. And so it doesn't say a pastor, an elder, an apostle. I mean, there's no indication that Ananias had any special rank in the church. He was just a brother or just a disciple in the church. And God, Jesus spoke to him and sent him to baptize Paul. Philip also, Philip was only a deacon. He wasn't a pastor or anything like that, but he baptized people in Samaria and he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. So if somebody wants to say that only a minister can baptize, I'm going to have to ask them to show me in the Bible where it says that. Rather than me prove them wrong, let them support the statement. They're the ones who have the burden of proof upon them, because they're making a statement the Bible doesn't say. So I would say you can baptize them, but I don't want you to alienate yourself from your dad. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.